We're going to be looking at Haggai chapter 2 tonight, and that can be found on page 956 in the Bibles on the chairs. That's Haggai chapter 2 on page 956. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
So we've heard about our giving needs and about the regeneration project from Jeremy and from David. It's daunting, it's exciting, it's inspiring in many ways. I thought it would be helpful as we have these statistics, these financial requirements laid out before us, I thought it would be helpful for us to consider another building project, not a church, but a temple, as we've just heard read, not in London, but in Jerusalem, 2,500 years ago, in Haggai's day, 520 BC. And God's people are busy building what is at that time the second temple. Now, it's an important project. And I think there are many lessons that we can draw from it, principles which will help us as we consider some of the tasks before us. A little on the context to help us sort of get into the groove of Haggai a bit. Now, we've been studying Exodus as a congregation, and we're sort of up to the point where God's people have been rescued. Well, eventually, although we haven't got to it yet, eventually God's people make it to the Promised Land. They get to Canaan. And after many battles, wars, some time passed, and finally they get round to building the first temple. That was an amazing building. Solomon was in charge of that. He was seen as a king of peace, suitable for building the temple. And it was a truly stunning place. Listen to this little description of the first temple that was built back in Solomon's day. This is from 1 Kings. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold. And he extended gold chains across the front, the inner sanctuary, which was also overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar, which belonged to the inner sanctuary. You see, when Solomon went about building the temple, no expense was spared. He wanted the best quality. We read on a little bit further in 1 Kings this statement. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. It was quite literally the golden age. But of course, the glory days, the golden age, came to an end. God's people sinned. No surprise there. The temple was sacked in 586 BC. And the people, God's people, were carted off into captivity. Now, we get to the prophet Haggai. 66 years have passed since they'd been carted off into captivity, and the people are released. They're back in Jerusalem. They're building the second temple. Which brings me to the first point. building for God's glory, building for God's glory. That is what they were doing. Brick on brick, sand, mortar, tar, carved wooden panels, engraved golden ornaments, cherubs, altars, gold, silver, the works. Everything intricate, ornate, beautiful, glorious. You see, the temple was the place where God himself symbolically dwelt. It was the physical representation of God living with his people. It's not surprising, therefore, that the people wanted the building to be amazing. The people in Haggai's day were building the temple for God's glory. You see, the temple was the place where they came to meet God. This, of course, presented a problem. And I thought I'd just explain exactly why it's a problem, because it really does get to the absolute heart of what God's people believe. You see, it presented a problem because you can't go and meet a holy, perfect God as a sinful human being. God's people and their sin stood in the way of God's perfection and holiness and glory. There was a massive, massive problem. And that sin has consequences, consequences which had to be dealt with. I'm in Haggai's day, as in all of that period of time, the consequences for the sin were dealt with by animal sacrifices. Sin could be dealt with by animal sacrifices, but only temporarily. And that's why sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again. You see, the temple was the very heart of God's people's experience with God. That's why they were building it. That's why they wanted it to be so glorious. And eventually, the temple was complete. Years passed. But when it finally went up, it was a glorious building. And for the next few hundred years, that is exactly how God's people did business with God. But then 500 years later, something extraordinary happened. You see, God changed the way he started dealing with his people. He came to earth. He came to earth as Jesus, and the need for a temple came to an end. No longer did people need to go into a building to find God. Instead, they had only to go to Jesus. Of course, sin still stood in the way, still stood as that barrier between God's people and Jesus. Until, of course, one more sacrifice was made. One final sacrifice, not a goat, not a sheep, but a man, a God-man, Jesus himself providing the final sacrifice of himself for his people. And that death ended the need for a temple forever. That's why when Jesus died, the curtain temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It represented the end of the old system. It was obsolete. It's like God saying, I have no need of that system anymore. Once you came to me in a building in Jerusalem, now you come to me in the person of Jesus. See, the New Testament says that as we come to Jesus, we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. And so fascinatingly, the temple still exists today, but it's no longer a building. It's a living, breathing group of people who have one thing in common: their love for, their faith in Jesus Christ. I hope, therefore, with that sort of brief overview of how it is that God deals with his people, I hope, therefore, it's obvious what building for God's glory looks like today. You see, it's being part of God's new, living, breathing temple, being part of his church. Encouraging people, therefore, in their love, in their concern for the Lord Jesus. Together, as a corporate body, we build one another up in truth about Jesus. That is the way that God has ordained his temple to be built. By his Holy Spirit, it is a spiritual temple, through the teaching of his word. So you see, building for God's glory today means joining in the work of the gospel. joining in the work of teaching people about Jesus, helping people, helping, enabling people to grow in our love, in our concern, in our understanding of Jesus. Building for God's glory today does not therefore mean building a beautiful house or building a church building for him. It means getting God's word into people's hands so that it can be explained and taught, so that hearts and minds and souls are affected. And it means, therefore, having buildings which are conducive to that activity. A church building will therefore end up being a place that is shaped by our convictions. Here at St. Helens, we have lots of good examples of a building shaped by our conviction. What's important? Getting the truth about Jesus into people. That's why we don't have an altar here. You've probably noticed there's no altar, because Jesus made that once for all final sacrifice. That's why the pulpit here is in the center of the church, with chairs arranged around it to make it as easy as possible for us to hear, to understand the word of Jesus. It's why we have a sound system that we've been working on recently that hopefully makes it easy for people to hear. It's why we have TV screens so that we can watch the rugby. So let me ask you, are you involved in building God's temple? Are you involved in building for God's glory? God's temple today is people. People are built through God's word about Jesus. Are you involved? Building for God's glory is a corporate activity. Every member of the church family spending their time, their energy and resources to help us grow in our love for Jesus. It's at the heart of our mission statement. I know there are many people who have joined the 4 p.m. congregation, may not be aware of what our mission statement is. Here at St. Helens, we believe that we bring glory to God by reaching out with the gospel, by building people up in that gospel and sending people out to teach that gospel. That is building for God's glory. There are many ways to be involved at St. Helens, but every area has one thing in common: teaching, understanding, learning about Jesus, so that our relationship with him might grow and develop. How are you involved in building for God's glory? What part do you personally play? It's the busy city worker who's always stretched for time. He gets up early to read his Bible and pray. There is somebody building for God's glory. There's the mum at home. She's got the children, and she's tearing her hair out because she's tired. She spends a bit of time reading the Bible to them. Perhaps more significantly for the young ones, she models to them through the day what leading a Christian life looks like in practice. There's someone building for God's glory. The RML leader, full of frustration, their group members are flaky, they just don't turn up. And yet, she prays for them. She drops them an email, encouraging them with some truth she knows they need. There's somebody building for God's glory. The member of the school Christian Union. There's two or three others in that school Christian Union, but the kids laugh, the teachers sneer. People building for God's glory. The man who goes to Spitalfields Market and spends their Sunday afternoon trying to persuade people to come to church and hear more about Jesus. There's somebody building for God's glory. The woman who gives up her career to join the associate scheme. She could have made a ton of money if she'd stayed in the city, and she decides to learn how to teach the Bible better. Building for God's glory. It's the 4 p.m. congregation member who acts upon what was heard this afternoon and decides to give their money. Building for God's glory. Today, as you know, is Giving Sunday. Our particular focus is on giving. That's been explained already. And that's why I chose Haggai. You see, because at this stage in the building project, they have a huge financial shortage And it's a great cause of discouragement. Look back at the text. Look at verse 3. Who is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? See, some people were looking back to the good old days of Solomon's golden temple. You remember, I described that at the beginning. Nothing was made of silver. Silver was considered of no value. Everything was gold and incredible. And they're looking back and they're thinking, this current project, it's as nothing compared to those good old days. We just don't have the resources to pull off the glory that this temple deserves. This last week, I've been putting together with my team at Fleet Street the Fleet Street Talks budget for the year. It's 150,000, and in my darker moments, I think, no chance, don't be crazy, £150,000. We just don't have the resources. People don't even call Fleet Street Talks their major church. We're a midweek Christian meeting. 150,000. And I look at the plans for the reordering of the buildings that we put forward today. 3 million. Suddenly, the Fleet Street Talks budget looks quite appealing. But you see, God speaks into this situation. God speaks into all situations where Christians are financially challenged. And he says this. Look down at verse 8. This verse has become, in the last 3 or 4 years, I think one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I often get it out. God says to the people who are facing financial difficulty, he says this, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." God's people must build for his glory. But as we build, no matter what happens, we must remember that we're building with his resources. See, when it comes to glory, God does not do anything by half measures. Solomon's temple was impressive. Silver was of no value in Solomon's day. But this future building project, the glory will be far greater. Look at verse 9. You see, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord. And it's guaranteed. There's no doubt that God can bring this to fruition. He doesn't lack resources. Look at verse 8 again. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord." It was absolutely essential that God's people then understood that earthly resources would not present a problem for God's glorious temple to be built. Lack of silver, lack of gold, they do not present a problem to our God. Everything belongs to him already. He's the rightful owner of everything. And whether we choose to acknowledge that or not, God owns everything. If we as temple builders, being partakers in this spiritual project that I've outlined already, if we can get our heads around that fact, I'd like to suggest it will change everything. It will change our lives, and it will particularly change the way we look at our resources. Take a look at that verse again, verse 8. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord." If all the world's resources belong to God already, then at least, I think there's hundreds of things that could be said. I've distilled it down to three. Three points must apply, and I hope are helpful for us as we finish today. If God owns everything, then firstly, my confidence to get the task done must rest in God alone. If God owns everything, then my confidence to get the task done must rest in God alone. When God's people need something that's part of his plan, then he will provide it. And there is nothing can stop in nothing that can stand in his way. He demonstrated that to his people back in Haggai's day with incredible clarity. They didn't have the financial means to make his temple as glorious as it had to be. They just didn't have the resources. There wasn't the physical gold and silver needed amongst God's people. So what did God do? He arranged for a foreign superpower, a non-Jewish superpower, to decide to get behind the project. And the king of Persia taxed his own people and gave the money to God's people. It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 7 tells us that. I'll shake the nation, says God, so that treasures of all nations shall come in. And you can read about it in Ezra 6. Note it down. It's an incredible passage to read. You see, my confidence must rest in God alone. We look again at the £2.7 million per year that's needed to run our ministry here at St. Helens. We look at the £3 million building regeneration appeal. We look at the £150,000 that Fleet Street need for the next year. And our first reaction to all of these figures must be, our God has the resources to bring this about. He will bring us what we need. Our confidence must rest in him. It's worth noting, though, that it is confidence that encourages activity. Okay, the Bible nearly always makes this link. God does not say, don't worry, I've got everything, sit back and enjoy yourselves. Quite the opposite. Look at verse 4. Be strong and work. Be strong and work. Work knowing, though, that God has everything that we need. So if God owns everything, firstly, our confidence must rest in God alone. Secondly, I must view all my resources as God's resources. I must view all my resources as God's resources. About 20 years ago, my grandmother gave me this. Let me hold it up so you can see it. It is a solid silver sovereign holder. And it has a chain. I think the idea is you connect it to your waistcoat and you fill up this little thing with gold sovereigns. Keeps them safe. It's like a sort of old money clip. Now, I think it belonged to her father before her. And if you're into sort of antique trinkets, I gather it's a really good example of an old solid silver sovereign holder. As I have neither a waistcoat nor any sovereigns to put inside it, at the moment it's full of one penny pieces. Not much use to anything, but I don't really use it. It sits in my drawer. One day I'll pass it on to my children, and no doubt it will sit in one of their drawers, and so on. Look at verse 8 again. Look at verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? The silver is mine, the gold is mine. My silver sovereign holder, even though it's been in my family for 150 years, it doesn't belong to me at all. It belongs to the Lord. It's his. He owns it. The silver is mine, says God. As a Christian, I've been made the steward of that little piece of silver. I must view all my resources as God's resources. It's one thing to claim, isn't it? We Christians often say that. It's another thing to put into practice. Think about the next time you go down to the cash point machine and you take out £30. God's money. My job to be a good steward. Think about the next time you go to the supermarket. Say to yourself, this is God's money I'm about to spend here. I must be a good steward. Think about going to buy that coffee. The Financial Times. When you go to buy a house, when you go into a restaurant, when you next spend money on a holiday, God's money, I am just the steward. I must be wise. Now, as Christians, we're not ascetics, and we need to remind each other of that from time to time, but we're not materialists either. And I guess our danger is probably going to be more towards materialism rather than asceticism. I want to commend this book as well that Jeremy held up, written by our own Ash Carter, which I think is quite remarkable. I read it a few weeks ago. And in terms of financial godliness, it is fantastic for really putting some of these things into practice. Here's a question for us to consider. Do I live like my money is mine? Or do I live like my money is God's? What areas do I urgently need to address? Something for you to consider. Do I live like my money is mine? So, as we conclude, if God owns everything, then firstly, my confidence must be in God. Secondly, I must change the way I view my resources. But thirdly and finally, I must change my attitude to giving. We can sometimes get hung up on the question, how much should I give to the work of the gospel? I hope it's clear now that that is the wrong question. If God owns everything already, then my task as a Christian is to work out how much I should keep. Try it this evening. Take out your bank statements, get out your savings account, your current account, jot down a few other assets that you have, maybe investments, whatever they might be. Put it all in front of you. Don't get sidetracked with that rubbish TV that we often put on Sunday night. Don't get sidetracked with ironing your shirts. Get the financial assets out, put them in front of you, and then say to yourself, all of this belongs to you, Lord. How much of it should I keep? Pray about it. Discuss it with your family. But then act. Act on it, again, as we've been encouraged to do. Keep what you think is right. It's very much between you and God. But the rest belongs to God. Give it back to him. Give it back to him by giving it to works that teach the gospel. Take one of those St. Helens giving forms home. You've got one in your hands. Take one home and resolve this week to work out what you're going to do with it. Here's that question again. Everything I have, Lord, belongs to you. How much should I keep? As we just close now, let me say that as the leader of the offsite ministry team, as one of the leaders here at 4 p.m., I stand back in amazement thinking of everything we've been given here at St. Helens. As David was telling us, we have these incredible buildings here in the heart of the city of London. Three grade one listed, just like Buckingham Palace buildings right here. We have faithful teachers. We have gifted Bible study leaders. We have resources to run a huge staff team to teach thousands. We have had amazing opportunities to build for God's glory. Today we've outlined the next phase of that project. And so today is an opportunity, another opportunity, to reconsider your financial partnership with us. Build for God's glory. Build with his resources. Let's pray together. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Heavenly Father, help us to consider what this will mean for each one of us. Father, help us to reconsider all of our assets and to view them as you do. Help us to be good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. And help us to consider how to get behind the wonderful opportunities before us. We ask, Father, that that will be done by each one of us in a way that is pleasing to you. We know that you delight in joyful givers. And I pray, Father, that each one of us corporately will grow in our joy, in our love for you, through any decisions we make. In Jesus' name, amen.